Our text in the scriptures this morning is the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And after we read this account of Jesus' trial before Pilate, I do want to turn to two other additional passages of the scriptures immediately afterwards. I want to read additionally a few verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Followed by Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And you'll see the connection as we sit under the preaching. I hope that the obvious note of connectedness will be evident to you as we consider Jesus' experience before Pontius Pilate. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. This is the word of God for us, and before we sit under its preaching, let's seek the Lord and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray once again together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice with all the nations that you have laid bare your holy arm. You have accomplished salvation in your Son. And we pray now that in the preaching of that gospel, you would fill our soul with the light of the glory of your knowledge you have revealed in your Son. And you would fill our hearts and minister to our hearts the unsearchable riches of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Feed us this hour, we pray. We confess that this is the heavenly manna. We wait upon you, and open your hands, therefore, and do good to us. We, Lord, pray for your spiritual help in this hour, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, first 15 verses, this is the word of God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused Jesus of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in their insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. Now, I want to follow that reading up with a reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6. You need not necessarily turn to it, although you are encouraged to do so. I'll read verses 13 and 14 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Excuse me, beginning in verse 12 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called, and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment." And finally, I'm going to read just one verse from Revelation chapter 1, the opening salutation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We hear the greetings coming to the whole church. Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Well, every week, these words are recited in Christian churches all around the world. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. If you think about it, this otherwise very lowly, obscure figure, Pilate, the Roman procurator who governed in some uncoveted imperial post of Judea, this Pilate, who is otherwise an obscure figure, has his name forever mentioned and memorialized in Christian creeds until the day Jesus returns. Because Pilate is the ruler who delivered Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of God, to be crucified upon a Roman cross. And of course, the gospel declares that because of what happens here, death is defeated and wrath is satisfied and curse is reversed and guilt taken away, condemnation removed, and salvation procured for all of God's people down through the ages. This is the eternal plan and purpose of God, that his own beloved Son should die in this fashion for sins. It's the propitiation for sins. This is indeed the power of Christ and his saving work, that through his own death, sinners should be restored to God and brought to everlasting life. And yet, it's not ultimately because of the Jews' envy which drove them to deliver Jesus and viciously clamored for his death, nor is it because of Pilate's wickedness and his cowardly capitulation to their pressure, but it is all because ultimately of the Father's love for his children that what we read in this passage indeed took place. The Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal everlasting life. And in that love, it is the Father himself who is providing the lamb to be slaughtered for sinners, that sacrifice promised once for all, which will take away all the sins and transgressions and iniquities of his people, so that the ransom price may be paid in full and the fountain for cleansing may be opened for sinners and redemption accomplished and the head of the serpent crushed. And that's really what is taking place. And when we confess he suffered under Pontius Pilate, we are declaring that through the sufferings of Christ, our salvation has been won. Well, two things I want briefly to consider from this passage, particularly as we prepare to come to the table in a little bit. I want to look first at the good confession that Jesus made before Pilate. And then secondly, I want to consider the false condemnation that Jesus received in the place of Barabbas. So confession and condemnation, those two things I want to think a little bit together with you this morning, and also ask you to think how these two things relate to you as a Christian believer. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, in the passage that we just read, that in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy made the good confession about the eternal life, and by extension, every believer should make public the profession of faith in Christ. We confess the name of Christ publicly. It's something that the Bible says every believer must do. We make the good confession in the presence of many. Christianity is never an individual private enterprise. It is to be public. But it's something Paul immediately goes on to say that Christ himself did. Paul says, Jesus made a good confession in his testimony before Pilate when he stood trial before him. What is this good confession then that Jesus made? To confess in Greek literally means to say the same thing. The Greek word homologeo, it's literally to say the same homo things. And in Jesus' interaction with Pilate, we discover a wonderful saving truth of the gospel emerging. And the surprising thing is, Jesus does not really speak much here, if at all. He does not answer Pilate as to the false accusations brought against him. And yet it is as though, even through his own silence, Jesus makes the good confession. And it is on the basis of the confession that our own confession of Christ is to be made. And what are then the same things you need to say publicly about Jesus? What are the things you need to confess which he himself testified before Pilate? There are three things that I want you to think with me. They essentially correspond to the three offices of Jesus Christ. We confess that Christ is our prophet and our priest and our king. And that's the reason we also read from the opening salutation of Revelation chapter 1, that verse that which calls Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. That he's a faithful witness whose testimony is true and faithful. He's the firstborn raised from the dead as the innocent lamb slain, who rose as the first fruit of all the dead. And he is also the ruler over the kings of earth as the King of Kings who will reign universally and everlastingly. And so I wanted to think a little bit of these three things that we also need to confess, both with our lips and our life. Jesus Christ, who is the truth and the Lamb and the King. Well, first then, consider a little bit how Jesus is truth. And that's really the sum and substance of this exchange. Although it's not written in Mark's account, in John's account we see that more clearly when Pilate famously asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And it's not just that Jesus speaks truth, and it's not just that every word Jesus speaks is true and trustworthy and reliable and faithful and therefore to be believed. What Jesus declares to Pilate is that he himself is the truth. As the Word of God incarnate, he is also the faithful witness who testifies concerning who God is, and he bears witness to the knowledge of God. He is the prophet who speaks to you in the name of God and declares to you in and of himself the will of God for salvation. And Pilate, all he can do, confronted with the truth of God, is to ask the question, what is truth? Right, so the ultimate folly and irony of Scripture that Jesus is right in front of him and Pilate puts truth on trial for his own destruction, and he does not see it or believe it. So many people do the exact same. They put truth on trial. And in response, Jesus says to Pilate, it's written in John chapter 18, "For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That's the first thing that Jesus confessed, the good confession Jesus made in his testimony to Pilate. He himself, who is the truth, declares that for this purpose I came into the world to bear witness to that truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And this morning you and I have come to hear the words of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, who alone has words of life, and he bears witness to that truth as he proclaims himself to you. And you are all taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So that's the first thing you need to confess unashamedly in this increasingly pluralistic, relativistic age focused on self, that there is an objective truth, and that truth is a person, the Lord Jesus. He is the truth. And we should not be like those who are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. because you have come to see Jesus. You have learned the truth in Jesus, and in Jesus, you can in turn speak the truth in love. So that's the first thing we see here, Jesus as the faithful witness, who is the truth. The scriptures have this one purpose. They all point you to Jesus. And then when you're brought to Jesus, Jesus then point you back to the scriptures to learn of him. Jesus is the truth. And believers, is that your firm, good confession you make publicly in the presence of many? Then secondly, we see here that Jesus is the Lamb. If Jesus being the truth corresponds to his prophetic office, then Jesus being the Lamb corresponds to his priestly office. And again, as before, he did before the high priest, Jesus remains largely silent here before Pilate when false charges were brought against him. We read in our text that Jesus made no answer. This is a fulfillment of that picture in Isaiah 53, as like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so the suffering servant opened not his mouth. In Matthew's account, we get an elaborated version of the exchange. Pilate asked Jesus directly, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. Surrounded by false witnesses, Jesus does not speak and does not need to speak, because he is the faithful witness. Jesus has the testimony of John the Baptist, the preparatory ministry that declared, "Behold a Lamb." And Jesus has the witness of his own mighty acts, the signs and miracles done by the power of the Holy Spirit as an attestation to his messianic identity. Jesus has the voice coming down from heaven, that loving affirmation of the Heavenly Father, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He has the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, how according to the scriptures, he will lay down his life and deal with sin once for all by the sacrifice of himself. And so Jesus does not speak. Notice when this happened, we read in verse 1 that as soon as it was in the morning, the nocturnal trial was over. As soon as the government building opened, the Jewish rulers took Jesus all bound up and delivered over to Pilate, to the Roman authority, with a charge of insurrection with the express intent to have the death penalty imposed upon him. And all Jesus does, facing the prospect of death, is remaining silent. Because he knows that the true vindication, the real answer, will come 72 hours later. Again, very early in the morning on the third day, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, he would be raised from the dead. Jesus, once silent, once slain, now declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. Now that's the second thing we see, part of the good confession Jesus made before Pilate. By his silence, Jesus declared his saving work, devised up from all of eternity. He, the eternal Son of God, would become the Lamb promised. And that's what we confess, believers. Jesus is the Lamb. Your sins are forgiven. You are forgiven because Jesus was slain for your transgressions, and Jesus was raised from the dead for your justification. The resurrection, which replaces Jesus' silence, is the proof positive that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father and your sins are gone. The Lamb of God has purchased you for God through the shedding of his blood. So this is what we confess. If he had not been raised, our faith would be futile. We would still remain in sins, but he had been raised. He is the firstborn of the dead. He's the living one, and he now comes and says to you, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." There's a living Lamb on the throne who lives in the power of indestructible life, and as our priest, he ever lives to intercede for us. Now, is that your confession, believers? The Lamb who was once slain, now reigning, now interceding for you, to whom all glory and majesty, worship and praise are due. That's a good confession then every believer makes publicly. Then thirdly, notice how Pilate concentrate his questioning on the royal identity of Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus is the king. And that's the immediate charge the Jewish rulers brought against Jesus. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. And in Luke's account, we see detailed charges brought up against him, how Jesus stirred up people, how Jesus misled our nation, how he forbade us to give tribute to Caesar, how he himself said he is the Christ, a king. Now the irony is, all these Jewish rulers at one point all wanted to make Jesus their king. When they saw all the mighty works, they wanted to make Jesus their king. They wanted a national deliverer to bring them out of Roman control, wanting Jesus to be molded in their own image after their own desires to suit their own agendas. People do the exact same things with Jesus, using Jesus as a means to a self-serving end. Pilate, well aware of this dynamic, asked Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, in our text, "You have said so. You think I'm the king of the Jews. That's what you said." But in John's account, remember the famous saying, Jesus goes on to explain, "My kingdom is not of this world." And brothers and sisters, that's what we confess with our lips and with our life. There is a higher throne in heaven than all this world has known, as the hymn writer says. Jesus rules over the nations. Yes, one day every knee will bow before him. But by God's grace, you have been brought into his kingdom, and you belong to a kingdom that is from above. You know Jesus to be the king. The most unbelievers will go to is that Jesus is the king of the Jews, but you know Jesus as the king who has set up his throne in your own life. The king lives within you, and he rules and reigns over you. The everlasting throne promised to the Son of David is Jesus's to possess. And so you confess, not with Pilate, he is the king of the Jews, king of Israel, but he is the king of the Jews, not the nation state of Israel, not the physical descendants of Abraham, but those who are Jews inwardly by the Spirit, those who are brought into as a holy nation. As we read in Galatians chapter 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are the people who have been promised a king, a shepherd, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. And Pilate did not have a clue as to what the nature of this kingship, what his mediatorial kingship over his people will be like. how Jesus is the king and head over the church, how his universal kingship, uncontested sovereignty, as Jesus is the head over all things, the Bible says. The one who rules over you, brothers and sisters, the one who rules over our congregation, is the king of rulers on earth. There's nothing he will withhold from you for your good. There's no enemy who can ultimately cause your harm. There's nothing in this world that can stand in opposition to you successfully. Because as we confess with our catechism, Jesus as our King, having subdued ourselves, also subdues all his and our enemies. Now, brothers and sisters, that's what it means to be in God's kingdom. Yours is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. You have come to know him who rules not with an ironclad rod of wrath, but with a comforting staff as of a shepherd. He leads and he governs by his word. Through his spirit, he rules and reigns over you. And is that a good confession you have made and you can constantly make publicly? That I have a king, an allegiance that this world does not know about. Does Christ truly dictate everything you do? Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the King. Now that exchange, Jesus' testimony, we read in our text, verse 5 of Mark chapter 15, leaves Pilate amazed. He's not like any other he's encountered before. Pilate is amazed. In other accounts, he goes so far as to declare Jesus innocent. Pilate's wife, having had a bad dream the night before, warned Pilate not to have anything to do with that righteous man. It leaves him amazed, but he's not bowed to Jesus. It leaves Pilate agreeing that Jesus is innocent and righteous, but he's not believing. Now, by contrast, the Bible says, as Jesus made a good confession, then make the good confession in the presence of many. The Son of God, the Savior of sinners, who is the truth, who is your priest, the Lamb, and who is the King. So that's the good confession Jesus made before Pilate, which then ought to form our own confession. But then briefly, secondly, I want to consider the false condemnation he received in the place of Barabbas. Pilate wanted to evade desperately the responsibility of shedding innocent blood. He's being tormented by the warning his wife gave from the dream. Desperately trying to find a way to wash his hands clean of innocent blood. And so he proposes a possibility. The feast tradition, the Passover custom of releasing one prisoner, the Paschal release. Should it be your king? And the Jews in unison all cried out, "We want Barabbas." they are proposing, in essence, to put the author of life in the place of a murderer, for Barabbas was a murderer. They're demanding that the giver of life to be put in the place of a robber, for Barabbas was a robber. They're declaring and demanding that the Lord and King of life to die in the place of an insurrectionist and a rebel, for Barabbas was an insurrectionist. They're asking the innocent one to stand in the place of a guilty one. They are demanding the Holy One to be standing for a notorious defiled criminal. They're asking the judge of all the earth to become a condemned bound prisoner. And so there's this exchange. Jesus bound, thrown in the place where Barabbas was, and Barabbas was released. What a picture of the gospel. The condemnation Barabbas deserved is exchanged for the freedom and life that Jesus rightly possesses. There is this substitution, this exchange. And is it not your story, believers? Every single one of us were in the place of Barabbas, bound up, a prisoner, guilty, a criminal, a rebel. And for reasons that are entirely outside of us, Barabbas found release and freedom, and Jesus took his place. And so, having heard a cry, crucify him, Pilate, in his weakness, wishing to satisfy the crowd, the text says, had Jesus scourged and delivered him to be crucified. Now, if you were to interview Barabbas, now, how on earth did you find the light of day? How did you find freedom, life? And his answer has to be, Jesus took my place. What's your name, sir? My name is Barabbas, which means, of course, son of the Father, Bar Abba. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's exactly the substance of our interview. How did you find salvation? Jesus took my place. What's your name now? By grace, my name is the Son of the Father. Because the true Son of God took our place. He bore the condemnation. He bore our sentence. He bore the curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He tasted the curse due to us. He took upon him the wrath upon us so that we may discover salvation. That's the condemnation he falsely bore, ultimately not just for Barabbas, but for all of us, so that the justification and salvation may be given to us. What's the response then? Well, a couple things as we close. First of all, released, forgiven, saved sinner and criminal will spend the rest of eternity praising the work of the Savior. The sign that we have tasted salvation and the rich grace of God is that we are to the praise of our glorious Savior. But then secondly, there's an assurance here, is it not? Jesus died once for all. He took all the sins. There's not one single sin that is beyond the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Let me read to you the words of our Westminster Confession of Faith. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. There's no such thing as a small little sin that would not deserve damnation. But the confession says, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Jesus has paid it all. There are no sins remaining. Barabbas completely free. You and I completely forgiven. Well, that's the power of the gospel. The confession Jesus made, the condemnation Jesus endured, all for our sake, so that we may stand justified in this day and praise his name forever. Well, let's pray together.